Turn with me to, at the request of Brother Paul, to Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And I was wondering, speak up if you know. Sometimes we know not what we sing. What does Noel mean? Anybody? I don't know. Do you, Jeff? Yeah, it's French. Okay. Maybe do us good to research that out a little bit. I'm sure there's nothing wrong with it. I'm certain of that. And before we read the scripture, I just want to share one other thing with you about singing. I've learned in the past several years, as you sing or follow along, before we start singing, a lot of times I'll glance to see who the author is, or who may have arranged the music, but more preferably the author. And then I like to try to imagine, as I follow along or as you sing along, them writing that hymn. Maybe picture them sitting at a desk with an oil lamp. The thoughts that they were going through their mind. You ever try to write a poem? That's what a lot of these are. Poems put to music. And to me, it's very meaningful to look up there and see that man or that woman's name and envision how it may have been that they came to those words. And a good example is many of us are familiar with the story of Fanny Crosby, and she was blind, but how many of her hymns mention the word sight or point to the vision of heaven or something like that? So, reading from Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they might believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." Just a few comments yet. Excuse me. You've probably noticed as well down through the years that many times when the scripture is read, especially those who've ever prepared a sermon or a Sunday school lesson, there's many topics for a sermon in the scriptures that are read. And when Brother Paul gave this to me tonight, of course, my mind went there. And I'm thinking possibly, as Moses was raised up in the serpent of, as a brass serpent or the serpent, so shall I be lifted up before the Son of Man, along those lines. But are you familiar with what the children of Israel did eventually? They were highly reprimanded and disciplined for what they did with that serpent, an object of salvation for the Jews after the fiery serpents had smitten them. God instructed Moses to make a brazen serpent and raise it up, and whoever was smitten of the fiery serpents looked upon it. It was a type of Jesus Christ, and they were healed, they were cured. But if you go to 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, you'll read there that Hezekiah had to destroy that serpent because they made it a vile object of worship and idolatry. And it was called Nehushtan. Not quite sure of that term, but it was called Nehushtan. So we come tonight to lay aside earthly cares, earthly objects, and focus focus on Jesus Christ. Let's reverently kneel for prayer.
Well, Brother Jim asked me that question also behind the pulpit, and I didn't know the answer for sure. I think it's something along the lines of Noel, I think means joyful proclamation or joyful announcement, but I could be wrong. So I'm assuming that maybe we sang with the spirit, but not with the complete understanding. But I'm also assuming that before the night is over, there would be some that could sing with the spirit and the understanding, because I imagine there's some that are going to look it up. But tonight, the title for our thoughts are, "What is that in your hand?" And we want to look at the analogy of the rod and how it's used in Scripture, and specifically Moses' rod, and draw some illustrations and applications for our own lives. So in Bible history, there's two tools that are used, say, by a shepherd or appear commonly throughout the Scripture, and they are the rod and the staff. In fact, in Psalm 23, it actually uses them together, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The rod was basically a stick about a yard or a meter long with usually a knob on one end, and while the staff is more usually when they're used in distinction, it's the staff, you'd say, with the crook at the end, the shepherd's crook. But we find through Scripture, and if you do a word study in the Old Testament, you'll see that rod and staff are also used interchangeably. And translators actually will translate the Hebrew word mateh, will sometimes get translated staff, and sometimes it gets translated rod. And I can give you some examples in Genesis 38:18. The wording is, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff, and the word is mateh, that is in thy hand. And other places, you know, like in this passage, when the word rod is used, it's the word mateh. In Isaiah 10:24, we see again both of these words used in the same verse, and they're not used in their distinction, but they're actually used as what's called a Hebrew parallelism, where you give a thought and then you sort of repeat the thought in another way for more emphasis. And it goes like this: therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. And so rod and staff are both in there, and the meaning is similar. Well, so we don't want to look at them this evening in their distinction. I just simply mention that so that you know I'm aware of the distinction, but also want you to be aware of the fact that they're also used interchangeably in certain settings in the Old Testament. And so for the purposes of tonight, we simply want to focus on the rod and the symbolism of the rod and the significance of God using a rod in a very significant way with Moses in his leadership and in his calling in his life. We also know that both Moses and Aaron used their rods. They both were called to use their rods in connection with miracles and in connection with the leadership of Israel. Now, I mentioned before that the typical rod was about a yard or a meter long. We could probably safely say there's an outer limit to that of around 43 inches, because otherwise it would not have been possible to place it in the Ark of the Covenant, which that was the length of the Ark of the Covenant, and Aaron's rod that budded was placed in that ark. Now, I had mentioned this to Jim Gould already, and he mentioned that, you know, how long could it be if it was in there on an angle? And for those of you that know Jim Gould, you would expect something like that as a response. But Likely it was not longer than 43 inches because there were other things in there as well. And most likely they were all laying on the bottom. So that gives you an idea that both from history and from scripture, we're talking about something that's somewhere around 3 feet long. This was the rod. So it's interesting in the rod, there's a lot of significance with it. It could be as simple as a wooden stick. It could also be a representation of a clan, a family clan that you belong to. It could be the representation of your tribe. And it could even be as significant as a scepter in the sense that, you know, a king could use it. It carried with it the idea of identity, discipline, and protection. All of those different thoughts are correlated to the rod in Scripture and how that it's used. And so we want to just, that's important in understanding how this interplays in the life of Moses. Now, when a man was, or should say as a boy entered into manhood, one of the things that he would do was he would go often into the wilderness or out into the woods, and he would choose a sapling from which to make his own rod. And he would make that rod in a way that basically fit the intended use based upon what he thought he was going to be in life, his vocation, based on his family identity, could be in relation to his own height or build, as far as how heavy it might be or how it might be carved to fit his hand. But it became a representation of himself, connected to his identity, who his family was, who he was as a person, what his calling was in relation to how this might be used. And so he chose his rod with that in mind. Now there's, again, I'll point to some scripture that gives reference to that. Numbers chapter 17, verse 2 says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers." So a rod that would represent the house of their fathers. "Of all their princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods, write thou every man's name upon his rod." And so there was 12 rods there representing the children of Israel with the names written on them. Psalm chapter 74, verse 2. This is a prayer. "Remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old," speaking of the children of Israel, "the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion wherein thou hast dwelt." So there again, there's a connection between the rod representing the nation of Israel. And so we come back to this passage where this question is asked to Moses, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A rod." So that rod in his hand defined him as a shepherd. He was found out in the wilderness. He had fled there after killing a man and going out into the wilderness. Now he's a keeper of sheep. And so if he would have still remained in Pharaoh's house, the rod that he would have had would have been completely different than the rod that he would have had in his hand at that time. Because he had to flee Pharaoh's house, he no longer would have carried a rod that would have identified him as royalty. In fact, he's carrying now a rod as a shepherd that identifies him as a shepherd. And so this rod is really a picture of someone who had a lot and lost it. He had a misfortune in his life, and his rod is his new identity. You could say in his life at this point in time, he would have looked back on that as somewhat of a tragedy, a tragic experience, or when he made a hasty decision. And this rod was a reminder of that failure in his life. He lost all his privileges. He's no longer the son of Pharaoh. He's now a shepherd. And so God stripped him of his privileges, put him in a very unlikely situation, and then comes to him and says, "What is that that you have in your hand?" And the rod that he had in his hands was a shepherd's rod. Now, we know from Genesis 46:34 that the Egyptians despised shepherds. In fact, it says that shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. And there's been a lot of thought on what is it about the shepherds that were an abomination to the Egyptians? Well, there could be a number of things. The Egyptians built the pyramids. They had the greatest cities and the most advanced civilization of the time. And the shepherds represented the most primitive form of living, which is basically nomads in a tent or sleeping out on the ground under the stars. And so they were sort of like the complete opposite of a high civilization. In addition to that, the Egyptians had certain animals that they considered sacred. One of the animals they considered sacred were jackals, which are basically wild dogs. What are some of the enemies of sheep? Wild dogs. And so for the Egyptians, the jackal was sacred, and for the shepherds, the jackal was an enemy to be killed. And so the shepherds are killing the animal that the Egyptians consider sacred. Another one of the animals the Egyptians consider sacred were cows. Cows are often described in Scripture as bullocks, or just simply cattle. And cattle were sacrificed by the shepherds, or especially by the Hebrew shepherds. That's how they worship God. They sacrificed bullocks or cows or cattle. And to the Egyptians, they were sacred. And so basically, the shepherds were killing the sacred cows. And so those could be three possible reasons. We also know from history that there was shepherds who, over a period of time, Phoenician shepherds who raided Egypt. And so there could have been also that animosity against shepherds simply because of that history of those shepherds who were raiders. You know, they didn't build their own homes. They lived in tents, and when they needed something, they took it from somebody else. And so shepherds had that were an abomination to the Egyptians. They were despised. And so Moses' identity that God is going to use to the Egyptians is something they would have despised. They would have looked down on. Him coming in before Pharaoh with his shepherd's rod would have been something that they looked down on. Something that they would not have respected. On the other hand, the magicians of Egypt were very highly respected people, and they had special rods. And you can find them in Bible dictionaries. You can find them online. If you look up the magicians of Egypt and their rods, you will see that their rods were very ornately carved, very intricate designs. And they represented status. And so God is calling Moses to come with this simple shepherd's rod to go before Pharaoh and his magicians, and God's going to use his rod to show his power. Remembering that the Egyptians despise the shepherd, and then he brings this rod in here that represents this despised identity, and God's going to use it in a way that magnifies and glorifies himself and overpowers the magicians' rods that represent status and power and civilization and learning. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Do you see the connection between how God chooses to send forth his gospel today and how God chose to use Moses and his rod? So that simple rod that God says, what is that in your hand? And he begins to tell Moses how he wants to use that rod. Now we can better understand why Moses is like, this isn't going to work. And he tries to think of what's some of the reasons why this can't work. Well, God demonstrates that God can use his rod. God proves that. So Moses has to come up with something else. Well, I can't speak. You know, I'm starting to raise objections. He's seeing his human weakness. He's seeing that, you know, his message is going to be looked down on. His message is going to be rejected. And that's the way it is with the gospel. There are things about the gospel of Jesus Christ that people find repulsive. The fact that I am a sinner. The fact that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. The fact that I cannot save myself. The fact that you're telling me that I'm basically a bad person. I find that repulsive. And that someone that was hung on a cross centuries ago is my only means of salvation. That in all the advancement and the learning and the wisdom of this world, there is no other way that we can save ourselves except by a man who died as a common criminal 2,000 years ago. So God was coming to Moses by asking that question, what is that in your hand? And he says, a rod. And God begins to tell him how he's going to use it. God is using Moses with what he currently has. That is where God starts. God never asks us to be somebody that we are not in order to use us. He begins with who we are. And he wants to use us for who we are. God will bring certain interests into our life. And those interests often develop into hobbies. Interests and hobbies often lead to giftedness. There are areas where we are better at certain things. And if you want to be used by the Lord, think about the things that you most enjoy doing or the things that you think you might be good at doing. Are you willing to give them to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm willing for you to use the things that are my identity, that are who I am, that represent me, even though they might not seem much to anybody else, I'm willing to let you use them. You know, I'm old enough now in my life that I can look back and see some of my very early interests of a child and how those interests initially were simply just my interests and I pursued them simply for my own, I'm going to say, self-gratification or pleasure, simply because I enjoyed doing them. And I can see now how God developed and placed those interests in my life because he was preparing me to take that same interest, which may develop into a gift and turn it not for my use or my self-gratification, but for the benefit of somebody else. From an early age, I enjoyed history. I don't know why I enjoyed history, but I enjoyed history. From an early age, I enjoyed reading. From an early age, I had questions. In fact, I can remember my dad asking me one day, he said, would you ever consider just believing something because I told you so, rather than having to research it for yourself to try to prove if whether I'm right or I'm wrong, or whether you can actually believe what I tell you? And I can see from a parent's perspective where after a while that gets to be enough. And I've had some of that with my own children. But with my own experience, I realized, and I can see looking back now, there are other people in this world today that are asking questions. They are seeking truth. And the people that can best relate to them are people who traveled the same path and ask questions. And so I'm going to tell you as we go along here how some of this came together in my life in order to make it more personal, and hopefully you can make it personal in your life. So I told you I enjoy history. So we go with a with another couple, my wife, my daughter, and another couple, we go to Washington, D.C. to the Museum of American History. And of course, I'm where I enjoy being, right? I said I like history. And fortunately, museums today are a lot more interesting to me than they were when I was young, because when I was young, they were like you go in and you look at wax figures and you read a plaque, and that was not as interesting as reading a book. But today, museums are a lot more interesting because of modern technology and the more knowledge we have, and we have better ways of presenting it. So I'm in this museum, and I walk into this room, and in this room is the Jefferson Bible. Who knows what the Jefferson Bible is? Okay, we have a couple people, but most of us don't know what the Jefferson Bible is. The Bible was simply the Bible of Thomas Jefferson. Now, Thomas Jefferson, he was a rationalist. So when he went through the Bible, he said, if we take out of here everything that is a miracle, we cut it out, and we leave behind everything that is rational or can be scientifically explained or that is a moral principle, now we take the Bible and we move it from a book of myth and legend to a very practical guide for living, because what's left is something that is reasonable, makes sense, good moral teaching. Thomas Jefferson, to our knowledge, did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God or divine. But on the other hand, he believed that Jesus was the best moral teacher this world ever had. And so he went through and he corrected the Bible. And that Bible is down there in that museum, in this box. I'd never seen the Jefferson Bible before. I'd read about it. So I go up and I look at the Bible of Thomas Jefferson. And then I walked around the room and in a circle, and I'm coming back again to the Bible of Thomas Jefferson. And in the meantime, here comes a group with a tour guide. And they come up to this glass case. I didn't see them look at anything else in the room. They simply came up to this glass case. And the tour guide says, so, I want you all to notice, here is the real Bible. This is the Bible of Thomas Jefferson. He took the myths out of it. He took the legends out of it. And it's nothing but the facts and the truth. This is actually the real Bible. Of course, he couldn't pick it up, but he's pointing to it in the case. And I'm listening and I'm thinking, how did you come up with that? You know, because if you cut out a portion on this page, well, you take out the same portion on the back page. So how do you go through the Bible and know that you're cutting out exactly what's right on both sides of the page? And here's this tour guide, and he's going in, and he's, you know, this is fact. And so I started walking over. I'm thinking, how do I get into this conversation? Because I'd like to ask him a few questions. And I'm halfway there, and he takes off. And his group takes off. I guess they're going somewhere else. I thought they came in. He made his big, bold statement. Nobody challenges it, and he's leaving. And I'm coming over. I wanted to see how I could get in this conversation, because I'm not thinking about him so much. I'm thinking about these people who are listening to him. You know, how can they just blindly accept those statements? Because if the Bible can't possibly be inerrant the way it was originally written, how do we know Thomas Jefferson's penknife was completely infallible? So I'm on my way over, you know, and they're going out the door, and I'm like, nope. Okay, well, I tried. God, I tried. And I just sort of just start meandering now up to the stand again. And the security guard's standing right there. And he looks right at me and he goes, how do I know which Bible is the true Bible? Security guard wasn't even in my mind. He wasn't on my radar. I was thinking about that group. And the last thing I expected was a security guard who's there every day, looks at it every day, that when I would walk towards it, I have not engaged in a conversation. He does not know what I believe. As soon as I get there, he asks me that question, how can I know which Bible is the true Bible? And one thing I've tried to make a habit of, and that is to, when I'm asked a question like that, to say a prayer before I answer the question. And so I asked him this question. I said, well, let's think about your question, and I'd like you to think about that question. I'd like to ask you another question. If you needed to make that determination, which was the true Bible, would you like to first start out with all the information or with only part of the information? Would you like to try to make that determination by the Bible that has a lot of it cut out? Or would you for yourself like to have all the information in the Bible? Would you like the Bible basically with the penknife or without the penknife if you could only pick one and you needed to make that determination? Now we'll hold that thought for a little. The next part is the Lord asked the question to Moses, what's that in your hand? He said, a rod. The next thing he said to him is, cast it on the ground. To me, that's a picture of the rod being commissioned. Cast it on the ground, and he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled before it. God asks us to cast down to the ground anything that might be used for self-gratification. Anything that he has given to us in the first place that he might use, he asks us to cast it before his feet. We're to cast before him our reputation, our identity, our vocation. It was all represented in that rod, and he asked him to cast that rod down on the ground. If God is going to do anything with our rod, with our identity, with who we are, we need to first cast it at his feet. In the New Testament, it says, casting down every imagination, all our ambitions, everything that we think about what our life could be or what it could become if we're in control of it. Cast it down at his feet and let him use our rod. The fact that it turned into a serpent, that puzzled me. And I'm not saying that I understand all of why it became a serpent. But I think of Jesus' words when he's sending out his disciples, be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. And so I think the serpent is the representation not of evil in and of itself, but the wisdom of God that will destroy evil. Because that rod became a serpent and it ate the Pharaoh's magician's serpents. It consumed them. It's a picture of the wisdom of God destroying evil or bringing to an end evil. And God uses simple things, this simple rod to confound the wise. This simple rod once cast at God's feet became a rod that manifested the mighty power of God and overcame those rods that had much higher status in the eyes of men. And so when we cast our rods at God's feet, we implore the Holy Spirit to commission that rod. And that is, I may have a certain amount of knowledge about my interests, about my hobbies, about my subjects of study, but I must always give that over to God in order for God to use that effectively. And so whenever we're giving our service, even in our gifts, even in the things that we can do well, unless we first consecrate it to God, God cannot use it in the way that he wants to use it. And so I continued that conversation with that security guard. And I asked him, how do we know that Jefferson was infallibly cutting with his penknife? Because if you believe that, or if you do not believe that the Bible itself could possibly be infallible because it was written by men, how do you know it can possibly be made infallible by the penknife of a man? Think about the reasoning. If the text of truth or the manuscript of truth cannot be preserved from error, how do we know that Jefferson's mind was free from error when he tried to correct the Bible? And why is Jefferson the only man who came to this exact determination of what the Bible should represent? In all of history, there's only one Jefferson Bible. Is he the only man in all of history who ever had the truth? And if so, how do you know that? You see, Jesus often asked, when he was asked questions, he asked questions in return in order to help the person to think. Now, I didn't go there walking up to that stand. I did not have all those thoughts in my mind. But I had an interest in history from a young person. I had questions in my mind as a young person. And so I understood a seeker's question. But in all of that, unless I yielded everything that I could possibly offer that man, yielded it to God and to the leading of the Holy Spirit, I would have had no confirmation that God could use what I could share with him. But as I yielded my knowledge to God, the Holy Spirit was able to pull out of there what he felt was appropriate to be shared with that man. What will God do when we cast the rod at his feet? He will empower the rod. That simple rod can be empowered. Put forth thine hand, take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. And then later in verse 17, and thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. God made it very clear, thou shalt take this rod in thine hand. In other words, he was telling Moses, don't go back out into the wilderness and try to make another rod that gives you a new identity. Don't go and try to make yourself out to be something that you are not. I'm using you exactly the way you are. I am only going to empower this rod. It's sort of like David. When he was going to go out to fight Goliath, Saul wanted to give him different armor. He said, I can't take that. I haven't proven that. I have to use what God has given me and what I know will work. And that's simply the sling. And what else did he take? A rod, right? And what did Goliath say? What? You're coming out against me like I'm a dog? That you would bring your rod? Well, his rod represented his relationship with the Lord, who he was, and how God would use him. God demonstrated in the life of Moses what he could do with the rod when he first cast it on the ground. But then he gave him the promise of what he will do with the rod if he continues to use the rod that was in his hands. Thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. That's a promise for the future. And so this guard, he's listening to my questions, and he comes back with a question. He says, but even the founding fathers could not agree on what was truth, so how can we be sure? That's a fair question. Who has the answer? Holy Spirit has the answer, right? Holy Spirit has the answer. Another prayer. So I said to him, would you agree with me that Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin were probably the most progressive and unorthodox thinkers of their time? In other words, of all the founding fathers, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson were probably the most liberal in their thinking, the most progressive in their thinking. Is that a fair statement? And he goes, yes, I think that is a fair statement. Well, I said, I want to tell you two things about Benjamin Franklin and then about Thomas Jefferson. Benjamin Franklin, he was in when the Continental Congress was deliberating for days and they had reached an impasse. They had some issues that they could not resolve, and he said, we need to stop and we need to pray. and we need to fast. Because God has the answer, and the good book says, and unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. That's what Benjamin Franklin said. And Thomas Jefferson said that God has that Jesus gave to this world the best system of morals that it has ever seen. And so the two most liberal of our founding fathers are saying, only the Lord can build this nation, and the morality of this nation needs to be the morality of Jesus Christ. I said, how would that change our nation if our most liberal people believed in those two premises? How would our nation be different if they knew they could only build on the Lord and be successful? What if all the moral decisions that needed to be made were based on the morality of Jesus Christ? I said, furthermore, they all got together and they signed their name to a Declaration of Independence that says that all the human rights and the basis of the equality of all men were on the fact that God created all men equal. And so even their belief in human rights was based in creation science. And now you can't even teach creation science in school. When our founding fathers based all of their whole system of freedom on creation science. We know also in the life of Moses that he misused his rod. God told him at a time to speak to the rock, and he struck the rock. Moses, we know that when he left there, the Lord, at that experience of the burning bush, Exodus 4:20, he said he took the rod of God in his hand. At that point, it had become the rod of God. When he yielded it to God, cast it at his feet, it became the rod of God, became the symbol of God's authority in his life. That when he spoke the words that God spoke, that God gave him to speak, and when he used that rod in the way that God intended for him to use it, it had the authority of God behind it. But even though it had the authority of God behind it, yet he could still misuse what God had given him. And he struck the rock. And it's interesting that God still brought forth water. It's almost as if God recognized the authority that he had invested in that symbol of authority. And even though Moses disobeyed, God chose to bring forth the water. But in spite of the fact that there was a result of the water coming forth, there was still a consequence of disobedience. And whenever we misuse what God has given for us to use, even if there's a degree of success in it, disobedience always has its consequences. And leaders are not exempt from that. We are not exempt from consequences of misusing what God has given for us to use in a consecrated way. And I continued to share with this guard. I said, think about our nation and where we are today. You know, there was a general agreement on a belief in God, on the need for morality, a belief in creation science, all of which do not exist in 100% agreement in our government today. We have, in fact, we look at our founding documents, we look at our Constitution, and we try to interpret our Constitution in a way that is completely different from how the founders would have interpreted it based on their belief system. We try to separate the belief system of the authors of the Constitution and then take the Constitution and try to interpret it in a different context, in a different environment, in order to get a different outcome. It's like going to the Bible as an unbeliever and trying to make the Bible say something that it was never intended to say. And that's what we're doing with our Constitution. That's what's happening to our society today. We are misusing the blessings that God has given us. God has given us blessings to this land. because God was blessing the fact that men feared him, and there was a measure of blessing connected with that. We have separated ourselves from the fear of God, and that's why today we can't even agree on what is a basic premise of truth. And we stand here and we look at this book and we say, and how do I know what is truth? When the rod gets misused, when the blessings that God have given us get misused, we open that door for the consequences of sin in our lives and in the life of our people. This rod given, or I should say, the rod of Moses commissioned, became known as the rod of God. Not only did it become known as the rod of God, but reading from Exodus 7:17, "Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood." So it's interesting that first it's, what is the rod that is in your hand? Cast it to the ground. Then it's called the rod of God, but it's called the rod of God in his hand. And as that rod becomes used again and again for the glory of God, the rod becomes the rod that is in mine hand. In other words, God is taking control of that rod. God is taking control of Moses' life. And so that it's no longer Moses with God's rod in his hand, but it is God's rod in his own hand, and Moses is simply the visible vehicle. When the rod is yielded to God, not only is it the rod of God, but it becomes the rod in God's hands. What is that in your hand? Becomes the rod of God in his hand. We notice also that I mentioned that there were sometimes God gave instruction to Moses and told him what was to be done with the rod. And the rod that was actually used at that time, at sometimes, was Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod was also chosen for a special purpose. Aaron never had the privilege of meeting God at the burning bush. He got his commission second-handed through Moses. But yet, the one who got his commission second-handed through Moses, in some ways, his rod was used more prominently than Moses' rod. In fact, in one case, God said this, "And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you." And that rod that blossomed was Aaron's rod. It tells us in the New Testament that the ark had the golden censer, or the temple, or say the tabernacle had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. God is completely sovereign in how he chooses to use us. And when we understand that God is sovereign and it's God's rod, it's God's preparation, it helps to remove competition among co-workers. God made the decision to appear only to Moses. God made the decision to only take Moses up into the mount. But God chose to take Aaron into the Holy of Holies and not Aaron, and not Moses. And so God worked in his own sovereign way, and God uses us among ourselves in the way that he chooses. It's his choice in how he uses our rods. And sometimes he uses us to bring other people into their calling. And sometimes God calls us directly. God calls in different ways. It's all according to his sovereignty and how he does that. So we'd ask ourselves the question, do you want to be used of the Lord? If you want to be used of the Lord, the only thing that you need to do is give him what is in your hand. That's where God will start. Are you willing to cast it down before the Lord? Are you willing to lay down your reputation, your identity? Are you willing for God to use what others may despise? Will you allow God to commission your rod? Will you allow him to possess it so that you do not misuse it? If you give it over to him, he can do signs with it. He can cause it to blossom. He will use it as he chooses. It will become, ultimately, the rod of God in his hands. Now you would think with all the things that were done with the rod of Moses and Aaron, Israel should have never have struggled with unbelief. But they did, again and again. What does this tell us? It means that no matter how God chooses to use us, the results are still in his hand. You know, as this conversation was going on with the security guard, my mind is starting to, you know, go ahead. Where is this going to end up? What's this conversation going to become? Is this someone that the Lord has brought into our path? Is he ready for salvation? And as we're having this discussion, I notice that there's another security guard who's off to the side. And of course, the whole room is becoming quiet. And this guard is listening in, and I could tell she's becoming more and more agitated as this conversation goes on. Finally, she comes over and she looks at the security guard and says, "I need you to come over here to me right now." And so she takes him over there and she starts reprimanding him and sends him to another place in the building. And we move on and we leave. And the thought goes through my mind, why? Why would God allow that conversation to be interrupted at such a time as that? And I simply had to say, I used what I had to use in the time in which I had to use it, and the rest is up to the Lord. When we give our rods to God, we can leave the results in his hand, because in the end, it's not our work, it's his work.
Let's stand together for prayer.